What I'd like to do is to share with you some of my convictions about Christianity, about Jesus Christ. Up front, where I come from. I am a Christian. I make no apology for it. I believe Jesus Christ is everything he claimed to be. I believe he's the only way to get to God. I believe the Bible is the unique, inspired word of God. So right up front, you know where I'm at. And I'd say something like this. As I travel around the country and as I travel around this world, I find in almost every class I speak in, almost every group I lecture to, certain people have ideas about Christianity which are anything but true. In other words, they have a caricature built up of Christianity which isn't what the Bible teaches of it. There are so many misconceptions around, it's unreal. And what I'd like to do in this time is deal with some of the misconceptions people have concerning the Christian faith. Most people feel that to be a Christian, you have to put your brains on the shelf. You have to, as it were, assassinate them. You have to just say, well, I'm now going to become a Christian. I'm going to take it by faith, meaning a blind, ignorant type of faith. They figure anyone who believes in Jesus Christ has put their mind on the shelf and has blindly entered into something without thinking about it. That is directly opposite to what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that faith is always based upon knowledge, based upon fact. The Bible never asks anyone to exercise faith unless first it gives them the facts to do so. I believe in Jesus Christ tonight because God has spoken through his objective, inspired word, because he's given me facts and reasons for belief. And to reject Christianity must not be something that's just done philosophically. In other words, well, I don't believe there could be a God, or I don't believe God could exist, therefore Christianity must not be true. Mm-mm. We have to deal with the historical person of Jesus Christ, the claims he made, the reliability about the information around him, the evidence for his resurrection, for the prophecies fulfilled in his life, for the unique claims, and then deal with those. So this is the real issue. Now, someone might say, well, why even talk about it? What importance does it have for me in the 20th century? Here's a man who lived 1,900 years ago in a situation where, he was in Palestine, a country which wasn't a very popular country even at that time. His people weren't leaders. In fact, they were slaves to the Romans. Why is a man living at that time so important, the claims he would make? What does it have to do with me in the 20th century? Well, simply this. This man is very unique. He claimed to be God in the flesh. He claimed to be the only way to get to God. In fact, he claimed to be your only hope. Now, let me ask you something. Who besides Jesus Christ can make that claim and offer you anything? The Buddha never made a claim like that. Zoroaster never made a claim like that. If you look in Hinduism, you won't find anything like that. Why? What's so unique about Christianity? It has a claim that offers you eternal life, and it offers you eternal life based on something factual. I think we'd be a fool not to investigate it. Now, you don't have to believe what I say tonight, but if you don't believe it, I just ask you to do this one thing. Know why you don't believe it. In other words, just don't say, because I didn't like you, or I don't like Christians, or I don't like the type of presentations you give, or, you know, I've watched Billy Graham and he turns me off, therefore I'm not going to become a Christian. Uh-uh. If Christianity isn't true, because Jesus Christ isn't true. I'm preaching Jesus Christ, not myself. So that's who your argument's with. Now, people feel that Christians exercise a blind faith. It's kind of like this. Let's say we are all out one evening, and we go to one of the local mountains here now. We're here in North Carolina now, so we'd go to the Appalachians, or Appalachians, I guess, whichever way you're from, you'd pronounce it that way. And we're out here, and we decide to take a field trip. Now, I'm going to illustrate from this field trip the two types of faith. Let's say we get up on a mountain, and we start climbing and investigating. It's about 5 o'clock, you know, the sun's starting to get low, and we say, you know, there's a nice little place we can watch the sunset up from up here, so let's, you know, go up and investigate it. So we start going up, and we come out on this ledge, and it starts, gets a little dark, and we say, hey, you know, we better start, you know, moving back. And someone says, well, we've got a lot more time. All of a sudden, the fog comes in and completely engulfs us and surrounds us. Now, it happens like that in different places of the country almost immediately. If you would live in Southern California, which you don't, you realize they have fog out there, but since you live in North Carolina, you're not that much aware of it. But anyway, the fog comes in and engulfs us all. So we start panicking. We don't know what to do. So we start wandering around the ledge in the mountainside. And finally, I, as the leader, take you to this ledge. And all of a sudden, I say, hey, this is a ledge. And we're stuck. The person on the other end doesn't know which way to move because there's a ledge there, and as it were, we've trapped ourselves. We don't know which way to go, backwards, forwards, up and down, or where. And we can't see. Worse than that, we are completely engulfed in fog, and we're there sitting around wondering what to do. So one of you bright people, students, say, well, we'll stay here till the fog leaves. Sounds smart. So we wait around an hour, 2 hours. Fog doesn't leave at all. In fact, it gets worse, or as they used to say in Texas, worser. But it gets worse. Anyway, after a while, it starts getting cold, and we're starting to freeze now. You know, it's getting still winter time, you know, and the snows we've been having here, and it's getting pretty bad. Finally, someone suggests, hey, if that fog doesn't look pretty soon, we're going to freeze to death. We're all going to die out here. And that's right. So we're trying to figure out, well, what can we do? We can't see anything. And then someone has the brilliant suggestion. He says, hey, you know, this ledge that we're on right here might be right next to, you know, a ledge right below it. In other words, maybe below us there's another ledge, like maybe 10 feet down, and maybe there's a ledge there that leads to a pathway out. There might be something down there. So I go over, you know, I'm there at the edge, and I look, and all I can see is fog. I don't know what's down there. And so this person says, I tell you what, why don't you jump down and hit that ledge that we were talking about? I said, wait a minute now. You know, if there isn't a ledge there, there's 1,000 feet straight down. They said, well, but we're going to have to do something. Now, if finally out of desperation, I would take a leap, I would take a leap of faith, right? But this would be blind faith. I don't know what's below me. There might indeed be a ledge 10 feet below. There might be nothing for 1,000 feet. That is ignorant, blind faith. That would be a blind leap of faith. And that is directly opposite of what the Christian's view of faith is. That is not Christian faith at all. Christian faith would be this. We're up there on the ledge. All of a sudden, we hear this voice. And it was, you know, I don't know if they yodel or whatever they do, but they say, hello out there. We say, who is that? And he says, my name is Mr. So-and-so, Mr. Carter. We're in the South. I'm Mr. Carter, and I am on a mountain ledge directly across from you. I can see you very clearly. There's kind of a break in the fog, and I can see you, but you can't see me. And he says, I want you to know that right below you, about 7 feet, there's a ledge there. And if you can lower yourself down to that ledge, a trail will take you out, and the fog has broken about 50 feet below that. You'll be able to follow that trail and get out. And he said, you can lead yourselves to safety, and then I can meet you and show you how to get down the mountain. Now, if someone would do something like that, I wouldn't jump right away. I'd make sure this guy knew what he was talking about, you know, because all I can see still is fog. But after that, I determined that this person had sufficient information. In other words, he knew what he's talking about. Then I would make a step of faith. But this would be intelligent faith. It wouldn't be blind faith. It would be because this man has given me the facts. He's telling us he can see us. He's telling us, as it were, where we're standing, what we're wearing. And he's telling us what's right below us. Now, that's what Christian faith is. It is a step of faith, but it isn't a blind step of faith. It's a step towards the light, towards the facts. We believe because Jesus has spoken, because he has demonstrated himself to be something. It's not just that leap. So the first misconception people have is that Christian faith is a blind, ignorant faith. It is not. It's an intelligent faith. We don't believe in spite of the facts. We believe because of the facts. There's a big difference. The second misconception that a lot of students have about Christianity is also in the area of faith. I hear this over and over again by people. Maybe you've heard this or maybe you've said this. Well, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe it enough, as long as you believe something. It doesn't matter what you believe. In other words, the degree of faith is what's important. If it helps you, fine. But the amount of faith is what's stressed. One student put it this way. He said, I know Buddhists that have more faith in Buddha than many Christians have in Christ. You say, well, that's not the issue. It's not the amount of faith what's important in Christianity, but the object of your faith, who your faith is in. Christians aren't people who have got more faith than the next person. Christians are people who have placed their faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people feel because I have faith in this or I have faith in that, that's enough. Not at all. According to Christianity, who your faith is in is all important. In other words, if you haven't believed in Jesus, you're lost. It's just that simple. Let me illustrate this. If you really believed in Jesus Christ, you would do something about it. You would be more than have a passive type attitude toward Christianity. For example, if someone tonight would say to us that at 8 o'clock a bomb is going to go off in this room, they'd come in and hand a note and tear out of here and say, we planted a bomb in this room, and it's going to go off at 8 o'clock tonight. Now, if we really believed that and exercised faith, we wouldn't be here at 8 o'clock continuing the meeting, would we? We would be in the next county at 8 o'clock because we wouldn't want to be around. Now, is that not correct? That is what biblical faith is. It's believing into something, because a lot of people say, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he's the Son of God. It's more than that. It's a commitment, a trust, a trusting him as your Lord and Savior. And it will involve a changed life. It's more than just a mental assent. So if you're a Christian, you're someone who's committed your life to Jesus Christ, not someone who says, oh yes, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you know, and leave it at that. Because the Bible teaches that Satan believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He knows who Jesus Christ is. The demons know who Jesus is, but they just don't believe in him in the sense that they haven't committed their lives to him. In fact, when you read the gospel stories, you'll find the demoniacs that were cast out of people there and then were sent into the pigs. They said to Jesus, you know, what have we to do with you? You know, Jesus of Nazareth, you are the Son of God. You're going to, you know, are you come to judge us before our time? Let me tell you, their theology was 100% correct. Their doctrine of God was correct. They knew who Jesus Christ was. They knew that he was going to judge the world at an appointed time. They knew it, but they weren't believing in him. So you must exercise faith, a type of commitment into Jesus Christ. A lot of students, because of a background, especially in the southern part of the country, because they go to church, their parents are Christian, their name's on some church roll, they feel they have a right relationship with God. Let me tell you something. God doesn't have any grandsons. You are a son by faith, your faith in Jesus Christ, not your brother's faith, your mother's faith, your father's faith, or granny's faith, or whoever's faith. Now, the third misconception, the last one I want to bring up, is simply this. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a person, the person of Jesus Christ. A lot of people have the idea that when you call yourself a Christian, it's someone who goes through a bunch of rituals, a bunch of rules, who has, as it were, added his or her name to, yes, I'm going to start studying this, or I'm going to believe this. It involves a relationship with Almighty God and you. And it's based on who Jesus Christ is. Now, Jesus Christ claimed to be God Almighty. He made certain claims about himself that are incredible. In fact, he made claims that I don't think any of us would dare to make for ourselves. Consider it for a moment. What would happen tonight if the President of the United States would make some of the claims that Jesus made? Let's say we come home and we watch, you know, we're watching one of the three networks, CBS, NBC, or ABC, and all of a sudden all three of them zero in on the Oval Office of the White House, and President Carter gets on the television. And he says, he's in Israel now on his way to Egypt in Israel, but let's say he was there in Washington, D.C. And he'd get on the TV, special conference, he'd tell all America, he said, I want you to know tonight that I, Jimmy Carter, am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can get to God except through me. And as a matter of fact, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in Jimmy Carter, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. He says, in fact, I have the ability to lay down my life and to take it up again. I have the ability to change your life. I have the ability to raise the dead on the last day. In fact, I am the creator and the sustainer of the universe. What would happen if he would make a statement like that? I'll tell you what would happen. We'd have, you know, they'd switch to a quick commercial, wouldn't they? And then about a minute later, the next voice you would hear would be that of President Walter Mondale, because you never hear of Carter again. You know, they throw a net over him. As you or I or anyone who'd make a statement like that. Think about it. The audacity to make a statement like that. Jesus Christ made those claims about himself, though. He wasn't president of the United States. He wasn't even governor of California. He was just, that's a little, you have to be from California to get that one. You're from North Carolina, you wouldn't get that. But Jesus made statements about himself not as a great, coming from a great family. You know, his father wasn't the mayor of Bethlehem or Jerusalem or Nazareth. His parents weren't, you know, known. In fact, his country was a conquered nation. But here's a man, a carpenter's son, making claims like this. And 2,000 years later, they're cherished, respected, and loved. Now, how do we deal with something like that? Or anyone who would make that claim? Claim to be the way, the truth, and the life. Claim to be Almighty God. Now, anyone who would make that claim would have to have a lot of audacity, or else they would be telling the truth. Now, in the case of Jesus, I believe there's only two possibilities, as would be in the case of Jimmy Carter made the claim, or you or I would make this claim. Anyone who would claim to be God would be either telling the truth or not telling the truth. Now, that's not really profound to figure out. You know, they'd either be true or false. Like, say we have someone come in here tonight and visit us and say, I'd just like to, you know, welcome you all here. And we say, well, we introduce ourselves. Who are you? And they say, well, I'm God. You know, he's got a long white robe, you know, and a beard and long white hair, you know, and not Colonel Sanders, but he's God, you know. And he's saying, I'm the creator of the universe. Well, anyone who would make a claim like that would be either telling the truth or they wouldn't. It's that simple. His claims would be true or false. Now, let's say, take the alternatives. If the claims were false, if Jesus was not whom he made himself out to be, there is only, I believe, two possibilities. Now, I was recently arguing with a philosophy professor over this, and he believed there was a third possibility. We'll mention that, and I'll tell you why I don't think it's any good. If Jesus went around telling people he was God, and he wasn't God, only two possibilities. Number one, he knew he wasn't God. He really knew it, but he thought he could convince people of that, you know, and for various reasons, power, whatever, get people to believe in him. He went around telling people he was God, knowing full well he wasn't God, the Savior of the world, the coming Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. What would that make him? Anybody? What? A liar, right? Anyone who claims to be something they're not knowing, they're a liar. Okay? But let's say he wasn't lying. Let's say he really thought he was God. He really, indeed, thought he was the creator of the universe. He believed with all his heart, all his soul, and as the documents record in the New Testament, which are recorded accurately, that he made these claims, and he really believed them. But let's say, even though he believed them with all his heart, he wasn't who he claimed to be. But he told people this. What would that make him? What would that make anyone who believes they're God and they're not? What? Right? Crazy? Nuts? Whatever insane? Whatever thing you want to make. Yeah, they'd be out of their mind. They'd be a lunatic, okay? That's the only two possibilities. The two and the only two, if he wasn't whom he claimed to be. And now this professor said he believes there's a third possibility that possibly at the time he had enough information maybe to convince himself that he was. In other words, the facts at his disposal led him to believe he was this, although he wasn't. And he really believed it at that time. He wasn't nuts, but he just had enough information to make him think he was God. He was sincere about it, but he's sincerely wrong. That's a little hard to swallow when you consider the entire life of Jesus, because at the age of 12, something would have had to convince him. Then he had enough facts to know whom he was. And then at the age of 30, for 3.5 years to go around telling people he was God in the flesh, that's kind of a difficult one to believe. But if you want to hold that alternative, that's fine. But that's if it wasn't true. But there's another alternative, and only one more, and that's it. That is, he is everything he made himself out to be. He is God Almighty. Now, if he is who he claimed to be, there's two possibilities again. You can, number one, accept him as the Lord and Savior, or two, reject him. If you accept him, and I usually draw a diagram at this point the arrow going up, you get to spend eternity with Almighty God. If you reject him, I point the arrow going down, you're going to spend forever and ever apart from God. It's that simple. Now, someone says, okay, you've talked about, you know, the Christian faith being an objective faith. It's not a blind faith. You know, there's evidence behind it, blah, blah, blah. You've talked about Christianity being a person, not a religion. It's not the amount of faith you need, but who your faith is in that's important. You talk about Jesus Christ claims Lord, liar, lunatic. You still haven't told me anything concrete. The Bible's a myth. You can't believe it anyway. Why should we even spend time talking about the subject? Why should I believe Jesus claims? Because a lot of people have made claims in the past to have religious revelations and things. Look at this man a few years ago in New York City, called himself Father Divine. He claimed to be God in the flesh. Look at recently in Guyana, Jim Jones had a bunch of people follow him to their deaths. Look at, you know, in fact, last century when you had a revelation in upper state New York to Joseph Smith Jr., and God revealed to him the glorious, you know, the golden plates. You've got all these different types of religious claims. Why believe Jesus' claims? Okay, I'm glad you asked. Now I'll give you the last point. Why believe that? It goes like this. The first thing that we run into when we are going to investigate a historical figure, when we look at his life, we need to ask ourselves, number one, how reliable is the information, and what is the information we have on his life? In other words, has it been reliably transmitted to us? Can we trust it? Or is it something that's kind of, you know, up in the air, up for grabs? Well, when it comes to the Bible, it comes to the question of the New Testament. The New Testament is a very reliable historical document. In fact, so much so, it completely dwarfs other documents such as the classical works, and plus even some more modern works in its reliability, in its historical accuracy, and in its manuscript evidence. Now, let me illustrate this, what I mean. The New Testament has been transmitted to us faithfully and correctly, to the degree which there is no question in the entire text of the New Testament of what it initially said. Now, this is important. The reason I mention this is we have to know what was initially said before you can judge its truth or falsity. In other words, unless we know what he originally taught, there's no use arguing whether it was true or false. The words have been transmitted to us correctly. The evidence for the manuscripts of the Greek New Testament that have come down to us is just an amazing capacity. In my undergraduate days and some of my graduate days and my postgraduate days and hopefully in my Doctor of Theology days in the near future, my major area of expertise is New Testament textual criticism. And what that specifically deals with is the original manuscripts, the copies of copies in the New Testament area. How reliable are they? Can we trust them? Have they been changed? Blah, 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 et cetera, et cetera. Well, the bottom line of all this is you can trust the New Testament. It has been transmitted reliably down to us to a remarkable degree. In fact, that's one way you cannot argue. You cannot argue that we don't know what Jesus initially taught or said, or the Bible's been so much changed, therefore, don't tell it to me. If you're going to argue, you must argue this way. Between the time it was written down and the time when Jesus uttered these words, it had to have been changed and altered in that time. This is very hard to hold since it was written down the same generation that Jesus died and rose from the dead and went to heaven. In other words, the same people who wrote down about the life of Jesus were the same people who lived with him, who walked with him, who talked with him, eyewitnesses. And their writings were circulated in the area where Jesus lived. They weren't taken thousands of miles away and circulated without the knowledge of the people who walked with Jesus. They were not only circulated to the believers, but to the unbelievers. Now, they were read aloud. They were preached aloud in the same place where Jesus supposedly, according to them, did these works. How far do you think Christianity would have gotten if they would have deviated from the facts? Why was there such a tremendous conversion at an early age of the Christian church? I'll tell you why. Because the people knew they were telling it straight. And if they weren't telling it straight, Christianity wouldn't have lasted. Historically, their evidence for the New Testament is superior to all ancient works and to a lot of modern works. For example, the text of the New Testament has more reliability for it as a historical document transmitted to us than we have for the 37 plays of William Shakespeare. Did you know that? There is more reliability, more evidence for the text of the New Testament than there are for the 37 plays of Shakespeare, which began in the 17th century, about 1600, after the invention of the printing press. Because when the New Testament was written, they didn't have Xerox or the printing press. Everything had to be copied by hand and recopied, blah, 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 until it came down, until they could start printing things. Shakespeare, writing at the turn of the 17th century, and every one of his 37 plays, there are areas in the manuscripts where Shakespearean scholars would give anything to know what, was initially said, either by Othello, Falstaff, some of these individuals that are related in the Shakespearean plays. They have no idea because the manuscripts have been damaged, haven't been transmitted to us, and there's just kind of a hole in there. And so what they do, they make it what's known as a conjectural emendation. That's a very fancy way of saying a guess. They're trying to figure out what was probably in there. And there's ways of figuring it out. They can figure, there's X number of words that were in here, so you have to I think William would have said it this way. We don't have to do that to the New Testament. The abundance of manuscript evidence is so much that we can at least tell what was initially said. Now, that doesn't mean it's true, but at least you have to argue from there. You can't say, oh, it's been changed. You can't trust it. Therefore, I'm not going to listen to it anymore. So you have to go by what is said. Now, just because it says these things happen, don't make them true. I grant you that. But now we're going to have to ask ourselves, what is the evidence in pro and con? Now, to me, after examining all the facts, it takes more faith not to believe in Jesus than to believe. The same people who recorded the New Testament are the same apostles who recorded the fact that they lived 3.5 years with a man named Jesus of Nazareth who performed many miraculous works. In fact, they said they saw miracles. They saw this man exercise authority over nature. They saw him exercise authority over life and death. They saw him heal people who had never seen before, who had never heard before. They saw him walk on water, calm the wind and the sea, multiply fish and bread. Now, I ask you, what are we to make of these stories? Many people will say, well, don't even tell me about miracles. Miracles are impossible to exist. Miracles don't exist. They cannot exist, or else you don't talk to me about miracles until you've proven to me that God exists. And you can't do that, so don't talk to me about miracles. Well, I want you to consider this for a minute. In the area of the miraculous, the attitude of the writers of the New Testament when confronted by the miraculous, when confronted by miracles, this is very important to get a hold of. When the New Testament records a miraculous happening, either Jesus walking on water, calming the storm or whatever, healing a leper, the reaction of the people of that day is not what a lot of people would like us to believe. They think that the people in the first century were a bunch of buffoons when it came to the area of the supernatural. In other words, they were so easily swayed, they would believe anything. They were so ready, and they were gullible, as it were. That is just the opposite of the case. Every time a miracle is recorded, the response is terror, you know, or exclamation, well, what's going on here? Just like you or I would respond. Or something like, you know, you hit yourself on the head and say, this cannot happen. For example, the story, I always like the story of the angel coming to Mary. Now, if it was, the angel comes to Mary and says, behold, you know, you're going to conceive a son. And his name is going to be called Jesus. He's going to save his people from their sins. Now, Mary's response wasn't something to the effect that, oh, okay, you know, no problem. Fine, you know. What was her response? She said, how can this be, seeing I've known no man? Now, Mary might not have been as sophisticated as Patrick Steptoe is at Cambridge University and the professor of gynecology there on those matters, but she knew enough that virgins didn't conceive children. She knew that. She had that information. And that's why she asked the question. She goes, wait a minute now, angel. You know, this is impossible. It cannot be. The angel said, it's the Holy Spirit that's going to be your father. See, they did. And then Joseph, when he found her with child, what was his response? Now, wait a minute now. You know, now, you see, he wasn't that naive. He wanted to put her away because he realized that, you know, this he wasn't the father. Then the Lord had to speak to him. Their reaction is the same reaction that you or I would have in a situation. The reaction to the miracles, the reaction to the resurrection of Christ, the same type of reaction we would have. We would say, wait a minute, these things can't be. The miracles in the Gospels that are recorded are one of a physical, natural type of miracle. They are not a psychological miracle. What do I mean? I mean that Jews act like Jews, Romans act like Romans, men act like men, women act like women. We're not told to believe something, you know, psychologically ridiculous, that their actions were, you know, out of harmony. Given the same situation, you and I would react the exact same way. We would act with disbelief. We would be very skeptical. We'd want to, you know, you see, where are the mirrors that Jesus had to perform this? We would, you know, kind of look around and, you know, see how he did it, you know, which guy in the crowd did he have stashed there, you know, to walk up, you know, and, you know, have his leg straightened out. He could never walk. Or which one, you know, had the fake blindness. We would be that type of skeptical people. But the disciples were the same way. Now, the thing that gets me more than anything else is what you have to do, which I believe is very, very impossible. You have to say this, if you're not a believer. Given the reliability of the records, given the testimony that's there historically, linguistically, archaeologically, etc., what you have to do is make the disciples out to be a bunch of frauds, a bunch of liars, and a bunch of exaggerators. In other words, they were the ones that made Jesus out to be a great man. Jesus never made these claims, but these people came along later in history and lied, as it were. They told the story and they spread the news that Jesus was a great deity. He was God in the flesh. And it's kind of like if you ever go each year on a vacation, you get around the campfire, you know, you tell the story. Then the next year, the person recounts the same experience. And then instead of one bear, it was two bears in the story. And then the next year, there was two bears and a gorilla. Then you know how it gets every year? Well, supposedly that's what these disciples did. And by the time the New Testament got to be written down, They had Jesus doing tremendous things, you know, walking on water. In fact, they even had him come back from the dead. But obviously we know that couldn't have happened, according to the theory. But see, I think it breaks down here. I think that when you look at the evidence, that's a very hard theory to hold, because the disciples were completely psychologically, I believe, incapable of doing something like that. Completely. These people weren't mystery writers. This was an Agatha Christie or someone like that writing. People were fishermen, tax gatherers, doctors. They were people, normal, everyday people, hard-headed type of individuals who I think were psychologically incapable. Plus the fact, if you say that, if you say they perpetrated, you know, even though all the evidence has just is against that, you would have to be saying this. Here on one hand, they're telling the world that Jesus Christ is the only way to get to God because he did miracles, he rose from the dead, he pronounced sentence on those who wouldn't believe in him. And then in the same breath, these people who say that and are lying tell the world that Jesus taught to love one another, to always tell the truth, not to lie, not to be, not to do things behind people's back, to be up front, to tell the truth, to be honest, sincere, upright. And at the same time, these people are perpetrating the biggest fraud in the history of the world by lying about all of this. In other words, they're doing just the opposite of everything they recorded about Jesus. I believe it takes more faith to believe that than it does to believe the gospel account. I believe when it comes down to it, it takes more faith not to believe than it does to believe. Because when you look at all the evidence, you're going to have to make these apostles, great mystery writers, great inventors, having a tremendous imagination. And then they're going to have to be terrible liars, too, because they're going out telling people, we saw Jesus come back from the dead, when they didn't. But then in the same letter they write that, talking about seeing the resurrection, they talk about, I want brother so-and-so to always tell the truth. Let's be honest, sincere, and upright. I don't believe they were psychologically capable of that. Again, if you want to believe it, that's fine. But that's, it's your prerogative. But I don't believe the evidence leads towards that. And if you're going to be honest, you have to have a good answer for that. Now, not only that, the capability of the writers of the New Testament, the not being great mystery writers, of being individuals who were giving an account which they said they saw with their own eyes, but also something else. These people did something that really makes me kind of want to believe them. After they wrote their accounts, they not only spread this news to the entire Roman Empire and turned the Roman Empire upside down, they went out and gave their lives for this belief. Now, someone might lie for a cause, and they might get together and have a tremendous council here and say, well, we're going to go out, and turn the Roman Empire upside down. What's the best way of doing it? Let's say Jesus did miracles, resurrection, blah, blah, blah. But when it comes to dying for something, you think one of them might say, wait a minute, it was a hoax, it was a fraud, we made it up, it was a Passover plot, John thought it up along with Peter and Andrew, it was a bunch of hogwash. No, they never did that. They went down to their very deaths, believing and teaching and telling others that Jesus did perform miracles, that Jesus did come back from the dead. Now, someone will argue right away, okay, but that's in the Bible, and you've got to admit that's a biased document because it's written by his disciples. It's probably not the true story. If we had the real story, it'd be something different. And my answer is always this. Say, this, number one, is a historical document. All the 27 books of the New Testament are historical. But number two, the disciples weren't the only people in the first century who could write. They weren't the only literate people around. If these things weren't true, where is the evidence from unbelief? In other words, what documents do they have down? What evidence do they have that these things not be so? What explanation do they have that would counter this? You think, that the apostles were the only ones who had the ability to write. There's other people could write. They could have argued against them. In fact, they did argue, as we see later. But watch the way they would argue. Very interestingly, they didn't argue the way the unbelievers in the 20th century argued. They didn't say Jesus never performed miracles. The first 5 centuries of the Christian era, every report that's come down to us so far that we have, that still exist, whether Christian or non-Christian, every report of the life of Jesus in the first 500 years has Jesus being a miracle worker, or as the unbelievers say, a sorcerer, a magician, but something to do with the supernatural or the paranormal, beyond the normal. There is not one account in the first 400 to 500 years of the life of Jesus, a naturalistic account. In other words, Jesus just being a great teacher. Everyone has him doing something spectacular. Now, the unbelievers said, well, his power was from the devil or else he was a magician. But they always attributed to him things beyond the normal. So the portrait they gave was one of supernaturalness or something, or a good Doug Henning or Blackstone the Magnificent or Houdini. But they didn't deny he did miraculous things. They just, try to explain how he did them. Now today we do it completely different. Oh, he never performed miracles. It was, it was because these people were, living in the first century. They were very easily swayed and they were, buffoons, as it were. Well, the people of the first century didn't argue that way. They couldn't. Why? Because as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, done many mighty miraculous works, just as you yourselves know. He said, I not only know Jesus did miracles, all of you know that too. And I bet in that crowd when he preached that, there were some of the walking miracles, the walking wounded who had been healed, saying, yeah, look at me, you know, I can walk now, I never could before. And a person said, I can see, I'd never seen before. They couldn't argue it that way then, but people tend to do it now. So the last thing I would say is simply this. Jesus Christ, again, asks for a decision. You've got to decide. Which is it? Lord, liar, lunatic. You can call him, you know, you can spit at him. You can say he's a liar, he's a demon. He's not worthy to be considered. But don't patronize him. Don't call him a great religious leader. Don't call him a great teacher. He didn't leave that option open to you. He wants you to believe in him or hate him. It's got to be one of the two. You've got to be for him or against him. You're either in or you're out. The Bible says you're a saint or you ain't. And it's your decision. You have to decide what you're going to do, either for Jesus Christ or against him. And then I would open it up and we finish the class to questions. And as the professor, you know, gets up out of his catatonic, you know, state, we start going, okay, you've been a great class. Now I will open up here to questions. You're no longer in Durham, North Carolina. You probably thank God you're not because of the weather there anyway tonight. We're back in beautiful Southern California and Seal Beach, and now we're back answering questions. Now what I'd like to do is throw it open to you. Maybe you have some questions on what I said or questions on specific Bible verses, maybe something to do with about anything. I'll do the best I can. If I don't know an answer, I'll tell you I don't know. I don't have to pretend I know everything. I'm a secure enough individual. I don't know everything. Now if I don't know, I just say I don't know. So who wants to be last? Who wants to ask the question? Remember now, it's got to be the first one always has to be profound. No, it doesn't. So don't worry about it. So, and there are no dumb questions. The only dumb question is the one that's not asked. If you have a question, chances are someone else has it too. So, who wants to start out here? Anybody have a question? Yes. Yeah, and what's your name too?
Dave Merz.
Okay, Dave.
I'm just curious, how many professors correspond with you after your talks? Okay,
the question is, how many professors correspond with us after the talks? Surprisingly, quite a few. Give you a couple examples of stories that are really incredible. It was at Texas A&M, I believe. There was a history professor, after a lecture, was so touched by the message, couldn't sleep the whole night, and contact the next day the ministry, us in the ministry, and said that, you know, I'm going to have to do something. You know, you convicted me. Can I come to Christ? We've seen many come to Christ and continue to correspond. One night, Josh had a phone call from someone at Oklahoma State University. The guy called him up at 1 o'clock in the morning, talked to him for an hour and a half on the phone, and accepted Christ at the end of the hour and a half. So we see a lot of that. Or something to the effect that, you know, I'd like to know more, we keep in touch, blah, blah, blah. At one large Midwestern university, which I won't name, the head of the history department was given the book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and asked to take it, to weigh it, and to evaluate it, and to give his opinion of it by one of his students. Now, he had heard Josh on the campus, or his students had given him the book, and he didn't think, you know, a whole lot of Christianity. After about 3 or 4 months, the student came back to the professor and asked him if he'd read the book. And the man said, yes, I have. And he said, well, what did you think about it? And the man said, it has some of the most convincing arguments I've ever read for the case of Christianity. I don't know if I could answer some of them. They're that well historically grounded. Student began getting all excited, you know, and said, well, you become a Christian then. And the professor says, no, I haven't. And the student said, why not? And the professor said, because of my worldview. In other words, his problem was, not he couldn't believe, he didn't want to believe. And that's the problem with a lot of people. Not that they can't believe, but they won't believe. But yes, we get a lot of correspondence back, and we've seen some, you know, tremendous things happen. One thing that I was taught to do, and it's a good thing to do, is always try and look at the professor a lot of the times when you're talking. A lot of people don't like to be looked in the eye, especially when you're talking in matters of God and religious things. And reason I mention this, there's a person, I believe it was Oklahoma State, who was from Latin America, who had been recruiting students at that university, this is about 2 years ago, for the Marxist cause. He was a Marxist spokesman, and he'd come up from Latin America and spent a whole year on the campus at Oklahoma State University trying to contact people to get them to follow Karl Marx. And some students gave him the book Evidence Demands a Verdict and were talking to him about Jesus. He was very touched when he read the book, but Josh was going to that campus, and this man said this. He said, "It sounds convincing, it looks true, but," he says, "I want to meet the man, and I want to look into his eyes." He said, "I've been trained well and long enough. I can tell an individual within a minute whether he's telling the truth or lying just by looking into his eyes." And this is how well this person knew human nature. So that was an interesting remark I think the man had. So that's why it pays to look into people's eyes and honestly tell what we believe, because we do believe it. We're not trying to fool anybody. But to make a long answer to a short question, yes, we do get a lot of responses back and had some tremendous conversions because of that. And on the other hand, too, there's other reactions that we get. Usually, depends on the person, how insecure they are, too. A lot of the people will, during your talk, just sit back there and listen, be very, the professor will be very nice and calm and whatever. Then when you leave the next class, they'll get up, "Well, that was, an interesting talk last time, but he didn't cover this, and he should have answered this," and blah, blah, blah. And they become, really bold because they're not there running, you're not there to answer the question. You never let them get away with that. So you always tell the students, to raise their hand immediately and say, "Well, Professor so-and-so, why didn't you ask him that then when he was here?" So you never let them get away with something like that. But it depends on the professor and on the degree of type of individual he is. Some are very, very nice, and others will stab you in the back the moment you leave. They will pat you on the back with one hand and put the knife in with the other as soon as you leave the next time. They will name call. They will do everything. That's their problem if they want to do something like that. I did a free speech once at the University of Illinois, and I was getting a lot of heckling from these individuals out in the crowd. And I said, it really irritates me when you have people like that who don't have the guts enough to stand up for anything, would heckle someone else without even giving me a chance to hear him. I have very little respect for people like that who would not be honest and sincere. I have a lot of respect for people who don't believe in Jesus and know why they don't believe. At least they can give me some answers or some reasons why they're not a Christian, or they have some valid questions. But people will just say, "Well, it's ridiculous. I don't believe, blah, blah, blah." I don't respect that at all. But yes, to answer your question, there's a lot of fantastic things that we see. But one thing I found, this is why I really encourage you to witness and to share, even though you might not see fruits right away. When you plant a seed, God works on that seed. God, the Holy Spirit, it might be down the line here, might be down the line there, but God works. One tremendous illustration. When we were at Clemson University in South Carolina about 2.5 years ago, we were talking to this one young lady. She had been a graduate of the school, and she was on, I think she's on staff for Campus Crusade for Christ. We were standing there, and a student came up, and he kind of looked at her, and he says, "Excuse me, but did you have a class here, a speech class here at Clemson about, I think it was 4 or 5 years ago?" And she thought for a second. She said, "Well, what year was this?" She said, "Yeah, I had a speech class here a long time ago, almost 4 or 5 years ago." And she thought, "And was so-and-so the professor?" And they talked to him, and she goes, "Yeah." And this guy's face just lit up. She goes, "You're the one." Here's the story this man told. He said, "In that speech class, you gave a speech on Jesus Christ." He said, "At the time, I wasn't a Christian. In fact, I hated that speech. I didn't want to listen to it, but I just wanted to close my ears. I thought you were, a jerk and everything for doing that." But he said, "I never forgot that speech. I never forgot what you said, and I never forgot those words." And he said, "For the next 2 years, that thing haunted me and Christians were witnessing to him, and I couldn't forget it." He said, "2 years ago, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I always prayed I'd run into you again and find you and let you know." Now, this girl was ecstatic, because she admitted after her talk that she felt about that big. She thought she was a total flop, that God didn't bless it, that no one, and she never wanted to witness again the rest of her life. So say it. You never know what happens, It's God the Holy Spirit that does it, not us anyway. So don't be afraid to speak out. Okay, that was a good short answer to your long question. Please make the question shorter. We don't have, no. Who else?
Okay, the question is, why did God cast the devil down to earth? Why didn't he throw him out someplace? Or you get along that line, why when the devil first rebelled against God, didn't God just, destroy him right then? Why has he left the evil? This is kind of the same type of question. Well, okay. First of all, to answer that question, we have to look at the total picture. One thing that should be perfectly, abundantly clear is that God did not create the devil. Please understand that. A lot of people ask, why did God create the devil? He did not create the devil. No, the Bible doesn't teach He created the devil. Don't think that, and don't blame God for Him creating the devil. God created an angel named Lucifer, who was given free choice, who was given free will to choose God or not. God gave him everything he could possibly want. When Lucifer chose to rebel against God, he became Satan, or the adversary, or the devil. He willingly chose that. Now, God didn't make him do that. He had a free choice. And that's how he came into being. Now, whenever the fall took place of Satan, now we're not sure when this happened. There's a possibility that Satan didn't fall. I mean, his initial sin, his idea to be worshipped, it probably took place before the Garden of Eden. Some people believe it's when he tempted Adam and Eve and they sinned. That's when, you know, sin entered into the universe. I think it's a little more easy to argue that sin had already been in the universe in some degree and Satan had rebelled, but that's neither here nor there. Now, how do we deal with something like that? How do we answer this? Well, okay. When God initially made mankind, He made them also with a choice. Now, true love cannot exist apart from free will. If someone says to me, I love you, they have to have a choice to be able to say that, correct? In other words, you know, if you wind someone up, if they're just a robot, you have these dolls, you know, you pull the string, they say, I love you. Well, big deal, you know, they're programmed to say that. God made us in a certain way where we have a choice whether to accept Him or reject Him. He gave Adam and Eve the choice, and they decided eventually to rebel against God. Now, because of that, sin now entered into the world, and now you've got Satan who was behind that, who was there. Now, could God have immediately wiped everything out off the face of the earth? Could He, you know, wiped Adam and Eve out or made Adam and Eve where they couldn't have sinned and wiped Satan out? The answer is obviously, sure He could have. But He didn't. Now, why didn't He do it? Well, several reasons we can suggest. Number one, again, now that sin has entered into mankind, into the human race, now He's going to see legitimately who loves Him. He's going to provide a way where He can really find out who loves Him and give them a choice. Now, God, believe it or not, can even use the wrath of man to please Him. The devil is working his best to get us to fall down. But you know, behind all the devil's works, God is working even behind him to work His own wonderful purpose. You read the flow of biblical history. Every time Satan tried to interfere, what did God do? He turned it around for something for His glory. Now, why does He do it? You know, the ultimate answer is, why did He allow that? We don't know really why He did it. We don't know. The best we know is simply this. That after Lucifer sinned, God for some reason saw fit to let him survive, to let him go on, to work out his plan, to let him tempt Adam and Eve, and let mankind have a choice. Now, someone says, "Well, wait a minute. Now, we don't know exactly why God did it? No. And why don't we know? Simply because God hasn't told us." Which brings up a great point. And I'm glad you brought this up at this time. If God has not told us something specifically, the best we can do is take a guess. We can estimate, we can try and imagine why, we can put things together. But where God is silent, let us be silent. There's an early church father by the name of Irenaeus. When he came to a question that the Bible didn't specifically speak on, or the Bible tells us something happened but doesn't give us all the details why, he says we employ at this time the doctrine of what is known as sanctified ignorance. In other words, we don't know, but because God hasn't told us. But He's told us enough. In other words, He told us that there is a Satan who has rebelled against Him. There is choice now. Mankind is responsible. But why He didn't wipe it all out right away and start things over again, He doesn't completely tell us, except for the fact that He wants us to know Him. Now, it's very, very, and this, I'll tell you why I'm not a very speculative type of individual in these matters. Now, a lot of people, when you would ask this question, would give you great, tremendous, long answers and very detailed. But I believe that they're not biblical answers. It's what they try and think the answer would be. Now, I'll tell you why I don't do this. Because in judging motivation, it is actually literally impossible to judge someone's motivation unless they tell you what motivated them. And if God doesn't tell us exactly why He didn't wipe the devil out, then we can't completely know why. For example, you realize that we can't even judge completely motivation on the human level, unless you or I knows why an individual does something, we can't judge that person's motivation. Now let me give you a beautiful example of this, which a professor friend of mine uses, and I've used quite a few times, and we'll use it tonight so you understand. Even on the human level, we can't judge motivation correctly. Let's say I was going to do a series of meetings here. Let's say for the next 8 weeks, I would be here every Tuesday night. Got to get my bearings straight. Here at this place in Seal Beach, after driving around, eventually finding the place, I'm here. And I come in the first Tuesday night with a big bag of Lay's potato chips under my arm, tremendous smile on my face, eating these things one after another. Tremendous smile. I mean, just doing that. You think, man, he must not have had dinner. The next Tuesday night, here I come in with my bag of potato chips, smile on my face, greeting everyone. I do that for 8 straight solid weeks. Now, after 8 weeks of this, what would you think? What would you judge my motivation? What would you think I'm doing? You would think, you would conclude, right, that this guy really loves Lay's potato chips. You know, he's eating them all the time. Every time I see him, he's eating the things, and he's always smiling. Therefore, you conclude by my acts that I love these things. But see, what you don't know is that just the opposite is true. Actually, I can't stand the lousy things. But I am one of these people who is an ascetic, you know, like the old monks who hates their body. But I realize the Bible teaches if you're going to be an ascetic, you're supposed to appear to the other humans as you're loving it. So even though I hate these lousy things, I appear as though I'm enjoying them, and I'm coming in with a big smile on my face. See, you judge my motivation wrong, and unless I tell you the reason I'm eating those potato chips, you'll never know, will you? Now, if you couldn't figure out why I'm eating these potato chips for 8 weeks in a row, how are you going to figure out something that God does if He doesn't tell you? If God doesn't tell you the motivation behind something, we must say, this is what happened, this is how it's true. Why? We don't know. So in something like that, I think we can only go so far. We can say, well, it seems that, or probably, or possibly, but not 100%. In other words, we know that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He created Lucifer. Lucifer fell. Lucifer rebelled against God. God had the power to wipe him out, but for some reason he didn't. He saw fit that he could work a plan using Lucifer, using Satan, and overriding Satan's badness to work the final good. That's basically what we can say, and that's basically all that we can say. We can say, though, that he had the ability to wipe him out. For sure he did. He had the ability to make us love him. He could have made all of us with no other possibility than to choose him. In other words, to bow down. We could have been puppets, but he didn't make us that way. We are responsible. So tonight, when you go out on the freeway and drive out of here at 70 miles an hour, you cannot say, God made me do it because, you know, he made me this way. You break the law, you cannot blame God. I have many individuals come up to me and say, does God know everything? I say, yes. Does he know what's going to happen 5 minutes from now? Yes. Does he know when I drive home tonight I'm going to drive home 70 miles an hour? I go, yes. Does he know I'm going to get a ticket? I say, yes. Then it's God's fault, right? I say, nope. They say, wait a minute. He knows what's going to happen, doesn't he? Sure he does. Then I can't change it. Oh, no, 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 no. There's a big difference now. Just because he knows what's going to happen in the future doesn't mean he makes it happen. He has given us choice. So you can't blame, you know, or Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it, or God made me. You can't do that at all. But people want to do that all the time. They want to blame God. Well, God knew it was going to happen. So I had no choice anyway. Or this philosophy today. I remember a few years ago I was working for working for a Cadillac agency. I wasn't one of the salesmen. I was what's known as the maintenance engineer. It means I was the janitor at the place. But this new salesman came in, and he must have smoked 7 packs of cigarettes a day. I've never seen anyone smoke as much. I mean, I don't think I ever saw him in the 3 or 4 months he was there without a cigarette in his mouth. So one day I was, you know, performing my engineering duties and sweeping up his office, and I asked him something. I think his name was Bill. I said, Bill, why do you smoke? You know, don't you know it's bad for you? He says, of course I do. It'll probably kill me. But I said, well, why don't you do anything about it? He says, why can't, you know, well, what will be, you know. It's just a fatalistic attitude. Can't change it, you know. It's all in the cards. The future's already set. I figure when my time's up, you know, that's it. Can't do anything about it. And so, you know, whatever, you know, que sera, sera, what will be, will be. So He lives that way. How many people do you know live that way, that type of attitude? Well, you know, I'll get drunk tonight, I'll go out and do this, I'll go out and do that, because, you know, I'm controlled by the fates. Uh-uh. The Bible teaches we are responsible. And when we stand before God someday, we cannot say, well, it's because when I was 5 years old, my mother, you know, made me eat with my left hand rather than my right hand, and that's why I turned out to be a hardened criminal. As some people will admit, well, it's all society's fault because I was born on the wrong side of the tracks. I was born in this... Uh-uh. No, the only thing we're going to be able to say is, you know, guilty and receive our sentence. So, on questions like that, I believe we can only go so far. And I also believe that when the Bible doesn't speak, we should really try and keep silent. But we shouldn't, you know, be worried about that. We know this much is true. We haven't been told everything, which leads to one other thing. We'll get into another question. The Bible tells us what's known as sufficient truth. It doesn't tell us truth exhaustively. Okay, what do I mean? Where it speaks truly, but it doesn't tell us everything about everything. It tells us enough that we need to know, but not everything probably we want to know. I mean, I'm sure there's things that it doesn't tell us. Like, well, why? Well, it doesn't tell us, because we don't need to know it now. Someday we probably will find out. But it tells us enough we need to know who we are, why we're here, where we're going. And that's enough all of us need to know right now. And think about it for a second. The Bible told us everything we wanted to know. How big a book would it be? You know, we couldn't carry it around. We couldn't have, you know, one. We couldn't have the pocket New Testament. You know, would it be as large as this room? So, enough for that one. Anybody else? Who else? Yes? The question was, this young lady said, there's a church that has a woman assistant pastor. What do I think of that? Well, thankfully, I don't have to give my opinion. I can just turn and quote the scripture and tell what God thinks of that. I believe the Bible is very clear in that area. This isn't popular to say in the 20th century, but I don't care. You know, everything I say seems to be unpopular with someone, and I've got. But you know, again, this is scripture. If you believe, you know, the Bible is the authoritative word of God, then you have to go by it. Now, what am I going to say? I don't believe that's biblical and scriptural for several reasons. Number one is that God made a certain chain of command. In any situation, whether you're dealing with any type of problem or any type of group situation, I have found, and it's, I think everyone knows this, if you're in the business world, whatever occupation you're in, well, especially for firemen, you have to have a fire chief. If all of you were fire chiefs, when a fire happened, you'd have a lot of problems, wouldn't you? Because all of you are the big cheeses now, and everyone's telling everyone else what to do, and no one wants to listen. Because everyone, you know, has their own mind. Wait a minute, I'm the chief. I've got the red. I don't know if you still wear the red hats or not, you know, with the fire chief thing. But everyone, you know, is the chief. In any situation, you have to have a chief and you have to have an Indian. This isn't an ethnic slur, please, but in case someone gets upset at that. But the point of it is, there has to be a president and a vice president. Now, what's this based on? Well, the Bible says it's based on how God sovereignly made it. Not because woman is anything less than man. No. Because the same analogy is given between Jesus Christ and the Father. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, God the Father is the head of Jesus Christ. Is Christ anything less than God? Oh, no. He's equal with God. But there was a chain of command. He voluntarily put his rights aside to come down to submit to God the Father. Now, as Christ is submitted to God, man is submitted to Christ. And as man submits to Christ, woman submits to man. Now, in the area, not only in the marital areas, but in the area of the theological and the teachings, you've got very clear teachings, like don't permit a woman to teach or to usurp authority over a man. The teaching elders, the teachers, the pastors are teaching elders, which only men could be. In other words, unless the woman is the husband of one wife, and, you know, blah, 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 it doesn't allow that situation. Now, does that mean women can't be used in the ministry? The answer is an obvious no. Obviously they can and they should be. But they shouldn't usurp authority over men. Now here's where the problem exists sometimes. Now we live in a situation in a day where there's a lot of women who are, let's face it, a lot more spiritual and a lot than some of the men that are around. And it's a terrible thing, but in some of the mission fields that we have in this world, the only people out there that are doing the work of God are the women, because there's not enough men who have heeded the call to go out and do something like that. And in those cases, they, you know, have to take the authority. But when a man becomes available, immediately, you know, he usurps the authority, because that's what the Bible teaches. Now, I know that's not very popular today to say something like that. Every time I get asked this question, you know, people look at you like you're something out of the Dark Ages. They say, wait a minute now. This is the day where, you know, we've got Women's Lib, where, believe it or not, there's more and more questions now about, you know, not only women pastors, women priests, but you've got the thing about, well, what's wrong with, you know, having pastors that are homosexual? You know, there's nothing wrong with that. That's just an alternative lifestyle. And you get all these things today that's supposedly, because I don't agree with having women pastors, women teachers usurping authority over men, and I don't agree with having you know, people who are avowed outspoken homosexuals being teachers and, you know, and flaunting this in front of the people, then, you know, I've all of a sudden become the bigot. I'm all of a sudden become the bad guy. And you are too now. If you'll notice, we're in a situation today where we're the narrow-minded Archie Bunker of the world, because we believe we've been given the caricature of one who is an ignorant, you know, so-and-so from the backwoods who doesn't have any more sense in these areas. We're so narrow-minded in these ways, which is not true at all. We are narrow-minded to the degree where God has spoken. When he hasn't, we aren't narrow-minded. Because if he says something, we believe it. And if he doesn't say something, we don't believe it. It's that simple. So in those areas, I know it's not very popular to say that and to be confronted with that, but that's, you know, how the Bible teaches, and that's the way we go. And I hope we will stand up for something and say, you know, because the Bible teaches it, we're gonna believe that. It's not because women are inferior. No, not at all. It's but because God, you know, has ordained a certain plan that way. And that's how it is. And again, it's not very popular to say that today. Now, someone want to respond to that? Yeah. Okay. Well, I don't believe their ministry though would fit in that category. A Catherine Coleman or Corey Ten Boom. I don't believe they would ever call themselves teachers or pastors. They never. Well, I believe that's something a little bit different though. An evangelist is someone who just preaches the gospel. The basic idea of the word evangelize is, you know, to spread the good tidings. When that's there's no one arguing that. But when someone, again, starts shepherding a flock of people, and I don't think they've ever claimed to do that, that's, I think, where you draw the line in usurping authority. No, praise God for their ministry, you know, sharing the good news. And, again, by their fruits, we can judge them. But if they would start, you know, the first whatever denominational church under them and start teaching people and having people submit, then we'd have to say, wait a minute, no matter how good it looks, we got to compare it with Scripture. And they didn't do something like that, so I don't believe they're in that category. Does someone else want to comment on this question? If not, I can get to the next one, get out of trouble. Oh, you want to say that?
Just a little bit more on
humanism. Right.
Or they weren't necessarily masculine needs, but they could be.
Yeah, I know what you're going to say. Let me try and phrase it for you. Because the grammatical gender wasn't masculine, therefore they weren't necessarily masculine. That's not correct. Okay, grammatical gender has nothing to do with sex. Initially, it probably did long ago when the language was first conceived. When you find something, a lot of people revealing their total ignorance will say, well, the word angelos in the Greek, what means angels, is neuter. Therefore, an angel isn't a man or a woman. That's a neuter. You know, no, it doesn't mean something like that. If you argue that way, the noun for babe, speaking of Christ, I believe it's in Luke 1:35 or 1:36, is brephos, ta brephos, which is neuter. So in that case, Jesus would be neuter. But then when you read in John, I believe it's chapter 5, the pronoun that's used of him is feminine. No, that doesn't mean he's feminine. That's just the grammatical gender. It has nothing to do with that. So that argument's no good. I remember what I forgot earlier, but I didn't tell you I forgot it. I was in Des Plaines, Illinois last summer. I was doing a series out in Chicago, Wisconsin area, and they had this thing on TV. Maybe some of you saw it. It was the case of Leonard Matlevich, the Air Force. He became a sergeant who was got kicked out of the Air Force because he was found to be homosexual. Even though he could perform his duties well, he was very capable of doing certain things. He was way ahead, but he admitted that, and because of that, you know, his character was put down, et cetera, et cetera. Well, not arguing how true or false the story was. You know what it did, though? And again, it implanted in our minds, in the minds of everyone who watched that anyone who thought anything bad of that type of lifestyle, again, was the narrow-minded, bigoted type of individual. That, you know, because someone says, well, you know, this type of lifestyle isn't correct or isn't how it should be, we're the ones, you know, being portrayed today as the bad guys. And it has you rooting, in that case, for him. If you watch some of these films that are coming out today, the way they're contrived is that you're rooting for the bad guys. Depending on which side of the fence you're on, I was in Arizona a couple weeks ago with my father. We were watching, they put it on TV, the movie The Eagle Has Landed, one that you might have seen it, where the plot is these Germans are going to go and kill Churchill. It's about the end of the war, and they go over disguised as Polish soldiers when Churchill's vacationing in England, and they're going to go and shoot him. And they develop, the characters that are developed are the Germans. You know, Michael Caine is the German leader, and his people are very staunch followers. They're kind of out of step with the SS and the Gestapo, and they're you know, kind of rebels, but they're out to do a job. When you start watching that movie, when it comes to fighting the Americans, after watching it an hour and a half, you know, the characters that have developed, you've gotten to know, are the Germans, and Robert Duvall is the guy that's trying to make it all go. He's the SS guy that's under Himmler, who had the orders. You're rooting for the Germans. And when they're shooting the Americans, you go, shoot more of them. And that's what you're thinking. And all of a sudden, like my dad, we turn to each other, hey, we're rooting for the Germans in this one, you know? And he said, that's because why? You know, he says, well, they're all soldiers. He was an ex-soldier. So he said, well, they're all soldiers. You want them all to win. But anyway, the point of it was, you've got to be careful today. And the brainwashing that's going on, whether subtly or non-subtly, you've got to be aware of. I think one of the most brainwashing movies I had ever seen, it was before I was a believer, is the first Planet of the Apes. If you've ever studied the idea behind that, here these guys come back, you know, to an evolved society, or a society, primitive society, which was, you know, our supposedly ancestors, which were apes. And then they had the idea someplace that apes had possibly descended from humans. The humans were the apes in that society. But what it did, it hit everything in the face that we hold sacred as Christians. You know, the apes were very religious, believing they were created in the image of the great ape, when actually there's some young scientist teaching that apes descended from man, you know, this evolutionary theory, which was heresy. And then when the evidence was brought up that apes and man had a similar ancestor, it was destroyed by the religionist people, because the scientists were the big factual people. That's what's being portrayed today. We are portrayed as the bad guys, the illiterates in the sight of the world. And that's the caricature people get. I'm going to be speaking in a class, a high school class, this Friday, giving a Christian point of view in the creation evolution area. Here's how the teacher fixed it, and here's how it usually is. I won't mention the high school, but the teacher said this. He said, we want the two point of views, because this one young lady who's a Christian student is saying, hey, you know, quit mocking, you know, the creationist point of view. Quit giving just the evolutionary point of view. So the professor said, or the teacher, I guess, in high school, I'll be very fair and objective. We'll let a priest or some religious person come in and give the Bible point of view. Then they're going to have a scientist come in and give the evolutionary point of view. Now, you see what they're doing? Well, the man of faith, the religious person, you know, is going to, sure, they believe in the Bible, but the intelligent, you know, objective, non-emotional scientist who just looks at facts, that's the evolutionist. In other words, there's two sides of the issue. There's the one who's the person of faith and the person who's the man of science. And I said to the young lady, I said, well, I'll come in and speak, but I said, if you want to get, I know some scientists, you know, who are tremendously qualified, who are creationists, to come in and speak. She said, no, I don't want that. I want you to speak. And I said, this is not my specific field. I said, I want you to know that. But I will present the point perfectly clear that there are many people who have advanced degrees in science who believe the biblical account of creation, the Genesis account, right down the line. And it's not a matter of just the believers believing in creation and the factual scientists believing in evolution. But the point of it is that there are believers who are intelligent, who have objective evidence to believe in creation. And the evolutionists really, have also an axe to grind. They're not non-objective at all. There's reasons. You read Darwin, you read Huxley, you read some of these evolutionists, why they believe it. It's a religion to them. Huxley said, Aldous Huxley, this is the reason I believe this, is because I had to in some way justify my moral life. I mean, this man's carousing around, you know, he's committing adultery, he's doing all these things, so he has to have some way of justifying it. So he said his God was evolution. How about two more questions, then we can wrap up this section here, then I wouldn't be available afterwards to talk. If anyone has anything specifically, we can have some dessert. Maybe one or two more profound ones, or not so profound, or semi-profound, or marginal questions? Or how about a lousy question? No. Anything. Anybody else have anything that's... Yes?
My name is Fern.
Okay, Fern. Okay, what do we say to the question that the Bible is okay for the people then, but it doesn't apply to us now, which a lot of people say? Well, the Bible, there's several ways of dealing with that. The way I usually deal with this, I said, Jesus Christ came to tell us what God is like. He came to show us the way. John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. He has let Him out. He has exegeted Him, as it were. The Greek word means He has led Him out. He has showed us what God is like. Now, people say, well, you know, in the first century, that was great. They needed something like that, but we don't need that anymore. This is the 20th century. It doesn't apply to us now. Mm-mm. Every time we see Jesus speaking, we see Him speaking of responsibility. He that believes on Me has everlasting life. He that does not believe on Me shall not see life, but the wrath of God is abiding on him. He didn't say that's just for the people right then. He said, and also, if you'll notice, in His high priestly prayer of John 17, when He's praying not only for the believers, but the ones who are going to believe down the line because of the testimony of the disciples. I'm not only praying for these, but those that shall come after these. So when the Bible speaks, it supposedly claims to be God's authoritative word. Now, you've got verses like in Psalm 119, I believe it's verse 89, where it says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in the heavens." God's word is eternal. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And from Genesis to Revelation, we get the idea that God has revealed to us an eternal word. In fact, Jude verse 3 is perfectly clear, saying the faith has been once for all delivered. In other words, God has now spoken to mankind, and it is our responsibility to act on what God has said. Now, whether it be, and it didn't say the faith is once for all delivered in the first century, or up until the 20th century, or up until Einsteinian physics, or, you know, or Newtonian physics, or the revolution, or Watergate. It says it's once for all delivered for good. So the way I deal with it is this. You don't get that hint at all from the Bible. You get the hint that we've been made in the image of God, we are responsible, and no matter if we're in the 20th century or the first century, each of us someday, man or woman, is going to stand before God, and He's going to look at us and say, what have you done with what you know about Me? What have you done with Jesus Christ, is what He's going to ask us. And we're going to say, this group, hopefully all of us, I believed in Him. I trusted Him as my Lord and Savior. And He'd say, enter in. And, but no, you don't get a hint of that. Now, people will say, well, it's outdated. It's for people in a bygone era. Well, no, because let me put it this way very clearly. If Jesus Christ isn't the answer to our problems, we don't have any answer. No one else has any answer. In other words, well, okay, let's say He isn't. He doesn't have anything to offer. Okay, I'm willing to hear another answer. Let's get up and let's hear your reason why we're here. And someone will stand up and say, the reason we're here is because blah, blah, this, that, and the other. And my first response will be, why in the world should I believe you? Who are you to tell me what the world is like? I don't care if your IQ is 400. The best we can do as a human being is we're finite, all of us. No matter who we are, we only see a little part, an infinitesimal part of all the knowledge of the universe. And as water can only rise to its own level, it can't rise above it, all of us in a finite world are going to have finite and limited ideas. No matter how brilliant we are affected by the time in history we're born, with the knowledge we've had. And let's face it, we don't know what's going on in the universe. We don't know what's going on in Alaska right now. We don't know what's going on in Washington, D.C. right now. We don't know that much. And the philosophers and the scientists have seen this. If we're going to have ultimate truth, we're going to know a reason for existence. It's going to have to come from without, revealed to us. It's not going to come from us because we can't know enough. We don't have that knowledge available to us. And therefore, God must indeed speak. And God has spoken according to the Bible through Jesus Christ. And we know why we're here, who we are, and where we're going. And that bugs people an awful lot because they don't. They don't want to believe what we're saying is true. Okay, how about one way in the back? I see the hand. God bless you. No, wait. Okay, they're having problems submitting to Christ, in other words, is that correct? The question is, what do we do about someone who has a problem wanting to submit to Jesus Christ? They might even see the change in your life, they might see that it's true and they acknowledge it intellectually, but how do we deal with someone like that? Well, this is a good question to end on because this is the entire basis of the gospel. The gospel teaches that all of us are rebels. That's the problem with every one of us to a degree, one way or another. Romans 3:10 says, there is none that seeks after God, no, not one. Each of us wants to do that. We all want to go our own way to one degree or another. Now, some of us are more pronounced than that. C.S. Lewis, the great Anglican apologist and defender of the Christian faith, in his autobiography called Surprised by Joy, talks about his conversion. And he said he came into the kingdom of God kicking and screaming. He said he was probably the most unhappy convert in the whole country of England at the time. You know, he didn't want to believe, but he knew it was true, and eventually, you know, he's kicking and screaming. He said because he was a rebel at heart. Now, this is true with all of us. We all want to be number one. We don't want to submit to God, do we? I want to do it my way, God. You know, like the old song old Frank Sinatra sings, you know, I did it my way. You know, he wants to, as we go through life, we want to be the captain of our own souls. We want to be the one who decides our own faith. We want to be the one who guides ourselves through the universe. And the Bible tells us that's exactly what we can't do. And that hurts our pride. All of us want to say at the end, well, taking the good and the bad, looking at it all, at least I did it my way, right or wrong. And God says, if you do it your way, you're not going to make it. His way's already been done. Now, someone like that, I would try and point out to them the fact that in submitting to God, it's not the idea that a lot of people have, well, you know, I'm going to turn my life over to Christ. Uh-oh, here it comes. You know, he's going to send me to be a missionary in Africa. You know, all the bugs, and I'll get eaten by mosquitoes or something. It's like, now, isn't that true of all of us in a large degree? There's an area of your life, you know, figure, well, I turn this over to Jesus, but I don't want to turn this area over because obviously he's going to make me do something I don't want to do. You know, if I give him my life, he'll send me someplace I can't stand it. Let me give an example here and then try and give another thought on this area, and we'll wrap it up. Turn back over here. In this way, you know, I can stand up as a living example of someone who can honestly say, I'm satisfied what God has made me. I really am. If I had a choice to be anything in the world tonight, any possible vocation, any possible thing, I'd be doing right now what I'm doing. I'm completely satisfied. There's nothing else I'd rather do than what I'm doing right now. I'm satisfied. I'm happy. When I came to Jesus Christ and I gave him my life, I didn't know what he'd want me to do. If whatever he'd want me to do, I'd be willing to do it for him. But he's led me to do exactly what I want to do. And that's what God wants to do. The Bible says he'll give us the desires of our heart. See, I would tell that person that they're actually a slave to their own selves. They're a slave to sin. They're not free. They're under bondage. They can't do anything but what their passions guide them, their own feelings guide them, or their own desires guide them. We come to Jesus, we get some of these desires channeled rightly, and we'll find ourselves free and liberated really for the first time. But to share with them, yes, we all are that way. And this, you know, how many times do we have to pray, oh God, change my desires in this way, change my desires in that way, because it's our own human nature. We want to do it our way. We want to go this way, we want to go that way. We want to go apart from God. And you'll have to share with that person when they come to Jesus Christ, it's not that everything's going to go rotten for them. Things are going to start to fall into place. They're going to find out why they're here. And there's good things that are going to happen. Let me tell you, I can just in a minute, the testimony I can give. I'm 28 years old. I've done things since I've been a Christian for almost nine years now that I couldn't believe were possible. You know, every prayer I think I've ever had, I've ever really asked God for, from my heart, my real heart's desire, he's answered affirmatively in the sense of a mission, a ministry, dealing with people, being able to minister, having an effect. You know, I always wanted to travel. Even before I was a Christian, I always wanted to have a job I could do that. I never thought I'd have a possible way of doing that. So, when I first became a Christian, well, I don't know what you want me to do, God. I want to minister for you. And I always had this desire to travel. Then I had a desire to defend the Christian faith, to go and talk to college students and to argue with professors and such like. I never thought I could do something like that. When I heard Josh speak the first time, I thought, oh, how wonderful it would be neat working with him. But I know God had never let me do something like that. God had never let me travel. God had never let me do that, you know, because that's too good. He's let me do everything I ever wanted to do and even more. I mean, he's blown my mind. And, you know, get hooked up with a ministry like Calvary Chapel to, you know, talk with wonderful people like you, which is such a breath of fresh air compared to the usual people I'm looking at, you know, ready to eat me alive. So I'm just thankful for God. So I would share with that person that they're not really free until they come to Jesus Christ. And that problem with submission is something we all have to one degree or another. And let me tell you, even as believers, we have problems with it, don't we? Please God, I'd rather do it myself. And how many times would we rather tell God the way it should be done? Okay, let me just wrap up a couple things here, then I'll turn it back over. And if you have any questions, you know, that are of a tremendous nature, I'll talk as long as, you know, the voice holds out tonight and whatever. Christianity has something to offer each of us. It's not something just for the weak, not something just for the downtrodden. It's something for everyone. It has something for the weak, but it has something for the strong. It has something for the person who is ignorant, and it has something for the intellectual. It has something for every type of man or woman on the face of this earth, because each of us have been made in the image of God. We all have a need. St. Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee, O Lord." Only through knowing Jesus Christ in a personal way can we find the real reason for our existence, the real reason why we're here, who we are, where we're going. Jesus Christ offers that to people. And what you have to do is really easy. All you have to do is say, "Lord Jesus, I need you. I want to know if you're everything you made yourself out to be." And then it's God's job to come the distance, and He'll say to you, "Let me show you, I am whom I claim to be." See, the Bible teaches not that God is a luxury item. God is a necessity. The gospel is, contrary to what a lot of people say today, not that God loves us and has a wonderful plan, you know, for our life and all this tremendous existence. The gospel says this, that we have all sinned and offended a holy God. And because of that, we are, you know, eternally separated from God unless we do something about it. And God's a necessity item. He's not a luxury. It's not another way to be happy. I mean, Jesus Christ shouldn't be on the same, you know, ledge or same row as, you know, these other self-help ideas. You know, it's another way to cure your mental anxieties, your problems. He is a need, because whether, you know, we feel we have the need for Him or not, we all do need Him. Because after death is eternity, and eternity with or without God. Now, anyone who wants to know God can say yes to Jesus Christ and say, "Here I am. God, take me just as I am. I accept you." And then eternity begins right then with Jesus Christ. The consequences of rejecting Him are eternity apart from God. And God offers that to every one of us. And the neat thing of it is, all we have to do is accept it. We have to believe. We don't have to perform a lot of acts. We don't have to go to church. We don't have to give 50% of our income. We just have to believe. And then God will take it from there and will make you and I individuals, which we ourselves can be proud of, because the first time in our lives we'll be able to be really, truly fulfilled, because we'll know who we are, why we're here, and where we're going. And that's what it's all about. Okay.
Thank you, Don. That was really neat. Part of us, why we're here all together tonight, is that we never really know who has actually received Jesus Christ unless you told us yourself. And many times in life, you feel closer than others. T.S. Lewis talks about you sometimes way away, and then times you're really close. And you see your relationships. And we don't know everyone here tonight for sure, and we just like to give the opportunity tonight. If you've been touched tonight, or you feel the Holy Spirit, He just tells you in your heart, He's feeling that, gee, I'd like to make that commitment. I can know for sure that I belong to Jesus Christ. We're giving you an opportunity tonight just to say this little prayer. And if you really mean it, and God knows your heart, you can have eternal life. You can have that assurance. He assures us in the Bible that you will know, that you'll have that personal assurance that Jesus is His. When you make that move, it's His move then to reveal Himself to you. And He'll give you that faith and the reason to live. And you'll see that many people around here tonight have made that commitment. And it's really hard. It's not easy. So I just like to have us all bow our heads right now. And Father, we just like to pray for that. If that person here is tonight, it just isn't sure if he is a Christian tonight or not. If he's made that commitment, maybe back in the past he was baptized or dedicated as a baby or some reason he thinks in the past. But we know, Father, by your word, that only a Christian is based on what he's in the future, what he's doing right now in contemporary times. So, Father, we just pray for that one person now who would like to make it dry that stake here tonight. And just make that commitment before you, that he would just say this prayer and mean it in his heart. "Lord, I know that I've sinned and come short of the glory of God. I know that Jesus Christ has came and paid a price for me. And Lord, I know He died on the cross in my place in payment for my sins. And Lord, I'd accept You now by faith and ask You to come into my life and into my heart and give me that new life that You promised in Your Word. And I thank you for my life in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you said that prayer tonight and really meant it, we just, the scripture says that if Jesus said himself that if you would deny me before men in this wicked and adulterous generation, I would deny you before my Father which is in heaven. But if you confess me before men, I would confess you before the Father.
Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed, let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed, let not mine enemies triumph over me. Show me thy ways, thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy path, thy paths, O Lord. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed, let not mine enemies triumph over me. Remember not the sins of my youth. Remember not the sins of my youth. Oh my God, I trust in thee. Not be ashamed, let not mine enemies triumph over me. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Oh my God, let me not be ashamed, let not mine enemies triumph.